I'm glad, of course, that we have all made the decision to come out here today because I believe it shows that we love God and that we want to do our best to serve Him. Well, I haven't really started with a story in a while, so today I thought I would go ahead and share a story. So the story goes that Mark Twain simply loved to go fishing, but he hated to catch fish. That sounds kind of like Tom Sawyer if you think about it, you know. You see, the problem was that he went fishing to relax. And so that meant that catching fish actually ruined his relaxation. And that's because if he caught a fish, well, you know, then he'd have to take the fish off the hook and he'd have to do something with it. You see, the problem was that when Twain wanted to relax by just doing nothing, people thought that he was lazy. But if he went fishing, well, then he could relax all that he wanted because people would walk on by and see him sitting by the riverbank and they would say, "Look, he's fishing. Don't bother him." So Mark Twain had the perfect solution. He would take a fishing pole, a line, and a bobber, but he wouldn't put a hook at the end. And so he would cast the bobber into the water, and he'd lay back on the bank. And that way, he could relax all that he wanted to. And he wouldn't be bothered by neither man nor fish. Now, it shouldn't surprise us to know that there are some Christians who take the same approach to soul winning. They have their pole in the water, but there's no hook on the end. They aren't fishing. They're relaxing. And I wonder if some Christians think that that is what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men," in Matthew 4:19. Now, did Jesus mean for us to just go out and relax, enjoy the water and maybe a little bit of breeze, you know? Well, let's face it, there are Christians out there who have a bobber, is it a bobber? Where's my fisherman? Yeah, okay. Floating on the water, but they've got no hook. They've got no hook. Over a few more chapters in Matthew, chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said to his disciples that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And I have come to wonder if we still believe what Jesus has said here is true. Is the harvest plentiful? Well, if not, then Jesus is lying. Is the harvest plentiful? Yes, amen, okay, all right. So if the harvest is plentiful, then I guess the workers are few too, because that's also what he says. Sadly, that's true. Both aspects of that verse are true, okay? Someone once said that the law of any church is and always will be evangelize or fossilize. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 put it this way. He said, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And since September 29th, we've been looking at different tools to equip us to better evangelize, to put that hook at the end of our line, so to speak. And all of the tools or methods that we have been talking about all have the same end goal: to bring a lost soul to the point of making a decision about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we hope and we pray that their decision is to put Christ on in baptism. And today, we're going to start looking at a tool that is new to me. It's called the Big Picture of the Bible. Now, this study was handed down to me by the man who created it, Brother Brent Hunter. He's a fellow preacher in the Lord's Church. And in using the Big Picture, he has converted, in recent history, over 60 souls within 3 years. The congregation has, not just him. Now, I want to make that clear. He didn't convert all those souls. The congregation converted those souls within 3 years down at a church down in Southern California. And almost every single one of those people that came to Christ are still in the church today. And I heard that and I said, wow, I've got to figure this out. I've got to learn this. Now, Brent would be quick to point out that he did not actually come up with the idea of the big picture. It was actually an IT guy, an information technology specialist from Birmingham, Alabama. A geek, a Christian geek. Gotta love him, okay? By the name of Kenneth Craig, who also happens to be an elder in the Lord's church. And he wrote this booklet right here called The Big Picture of the Bible. And he also came up with a PowerPoint presentation of the big picture. And Brent turned it into a flip book right here. And the PowerPoint that I'm using today is one that I modified from Brother Craig's. And the flip book that I happen to have over here is one that I modified from Brother Hunter's, okay? So, what makes this so special? Well, there hasn't been anything like this used in the Lord's church for decades. It was stuff years ago, it went out of fashion, but guess what? It's back into fashion because we have better technology. We have pretty pictures now. We have color, okay? The fact is, it's currently working. And helping soul winners actually win souls. The proof is in the pudding within the past couple of years. The numbers I came up with didn't happen 10, 20 years ago. They happened 2 years ago, okay? And like the We Care approach, it takes about an hour to go through. But unlike the We Care approach, where you take a Bible and you go through the scriptures, this approach uses pictures because we live in a visual world. We are very media saturated in this world. And the scriptures together go with the pictures, and you either put it on a flip book or it actually could go on a flash file. It can go on a PowerPoint. It could be on your phone. It could be on your tablet. It could be on your computer. You could bring it anywhere, okay? All right. So, and what you do with the thing, you know, there's no guesswork with this. You start at page one, you go to page two, you read, you flip, you read, you flip. You read, you flip, there's no way to get lost. Okay? It's kind of like the chain reference Bible from We Care. There's no way to get lost. It says turn to page so-and-so this, you flip a page. No way to get lost in the study. That's what makes it so simple and that anyone who can read and flip a page can do. And the nice thing about this is that after you've done it a few times, after you've practiced it a few times, it only takes about an hour to present. So with people who say, well, I haven't got time for a six-week study, well, that's okay. Because if you could just spend an hour with me, we could do this. Well, okay. And so you go through that, okay? And then if you need to, you go through the six-week study, okay? You can't always get people to commit to 6 weeks, though. Maybe an hour. If you get them for an hour, you got them, okay? It's quick, it's simple, and it works. Now, like all of these evangelistic studies that we've been looking at, they're designed to elicit a response, to help a lost soul convert to Jesus. They're not designed to ask, you know, answer every single question about, so why do you guys use a church building? Why do you take the Lord's Supper every week? It's not designed to do that. It's designed to elicit response. It's designed to bring someone to the point of a decision about whether or not they should be baptized into Christ. But we have to remember that after that person comes up out of the water, a babe in Christ, we need to nurture that babe. Because just like we wouldn't leave a newborn on the street to fend for itself, we must never leave a newly born Christian alone on the streets to fend for him or herself. We must teach, baptize, and teach, and teach, and teach again. Now, since the big picture of the Bible is designed to be about an hour long, and because if I preached an hour long, you'd probably hit me with things. And we want to cover each point a little bit more in detail than we would in an actual presentation. We want to go ahead and break this into three parts. And we're going to stop about a third of the way through today. We'll pick up where we left off next week. And then we'll finish the following week. And we'll talk more about how to use it. So, everybody ready? Yes. Good. Glad you said that. All right, here we go. This is a simple lesson that serves as a sort of Reader's Digest version of the Bible story. Think about it. The Bible is one of the most popular and yet misunderstood books in the world. You know, it's possible to know a lot about the Bible without really understanding the Bible and how it all fits together. But think about it this way. God could have written the Bible so that only Greek scholars or people with PhDs and theologians could have understood it. But the Bible was written so that it could be understood by seekers who have the heart of a little child. Now, what we're going to do is imagine that we're in a helicopter and take a 5,000-foot view of the Bible. And we want to do this because it's easy when we try to look at the Bible and to get in to look at things and to see the trees and to miss the forest. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take an aerial view and we're going to check out the forest. You see, a lot of people have a hard time understanding things because they don't look at things in their context and see how it all fits together. And that's what this is all about. This big picture presentation gives us a framework to understand the Bible. And so let's start by looking at a few basic facts about the Bible. The word Bible is the Greek word for book. Okay? This is God's holy book, and it's comprised of 66 different books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. It is written over 1,500 years from about 1450 BC to AD 100. It's written by 40 different authors who came from three different continents, different nations, and varying cultures. In all, the Bible is written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And I don't know about you, but I find that simply amazing that the Bible is written that way. So many parts and the one. Think about it. Just how in the world did 40 men come together to write this one book, separated by different languages, cultures, and time? How could they all be writing on what some would consider controversial subjects, especially today, and yet all speak with one voice and be in perfect harmony? Well, this is all possible because the Bible is inspired by God. Think about it. It would be impossible without there being one conductor who orchestrated all of these events and moved these various men to write by inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that all the parts fit together into one theme. I like to think of it as 66 different instruments in an orchestra pit, you know, that play all together in a beautiful harmony with one awesome conductor, and that conductor is God. And so the internal evidence of this book is one of the most powerful evidences that this book was written by God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And throughout the Bible, we see one central beautiful theme, and that being God's plan of redemption. God's plan of redemption runs all throughout history. And when we stop and think about it, that's mind-blowing. It's mind-boggling. It's truly amazing. And in the New Testament, God's plan of redemption is simply referred to as the gospel. And we see the gospel's importance in the Bible in the admonition to teach others the gospel in some of the last words that Jesus spoke on Mount Olivet before he ascended to heaven in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. You see, God wanted the gospel message to be communicated to all mankind, to all mankind. By the way, did you know that the word gospel means good news or glad tidings? The word gospel means good news or glad tidings. You see, the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is what stands between man and salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16 tells us that we are not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. You see, the gospel is not some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling or something mysterious, but the gospel is objective truth. It is the truth that sets us free, like Jesus said in John 8:32. Now, how one responds to the gospel is the critical turning point in every person's life. And interestingly, it must not just be believed, but the gospel must be obeyed. And that is what 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9 makes so very clear to us. Think about it. It makes perfect sense that those who don't believe in God or don't know God would be rejected at Jesus' return. But this text tells us that those who have not obeyed the gospel will be punished. Now that brings us up to an important question to think about. Just how does someone obey the facts of the gospel? Think about it. How can I obey facts? For example, I believe that George Washington is the first president of the United States. And I believe that fact and I accept it. But how can I obey that fact? Well, the Bible leaves no guesswork for us on how to obey the facts of the gospel. The Bible tells us how the facts of the gospel can be obeyed. And we'll talk some more about that in a few minutes, if not next week for our group, okay? But for now, think about the seriousness of all of this. Without a doubt, this is serious stuff to really look at. And that's because the gospel, God says here that he will absolutely condemn anyone who rejects the gospel. And that's why the gospel is so critically important to us. And that's one of the reasons that God warns us to obey it. And over in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, we see just how important getting the gospel of Jesus Christ right really is. By a warning by the Apostle Paul that he gives us, that he gives everyone, that we all need to pay attention to. You see, Galatians is written to Christians who once believed and obeyed the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's so incredibly confounding is that the Christians that this is written to began to change the gospel message. Galatians 1:6 says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And that's sad. And that's not only sad, but it's tragic. And it's so important to get this point across that the text repeats the warning again in verse 8. There the Bible says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned." And so this passage makes it plain for us. There is only one gospel, and we have to get it right or else. You see, this one gospel is the differentiator of all the various Christian religions out there. You see, the fact that not everyone is teaching the same or the one gospel of Jesus Christ is the reason that there's so much confusion about the Bible. So, do you see how important the gospel is? Our salvation is completely dependent upon our ability to know and to respond to the one gospel. And not even an angel from heaven is allowed to change it or to try to improve upon it. So, the big picture of the Bible is that there is only one gospel, and we've got to get it right. And it started all the way back in the beginning of the Bible. You see, the plan of redemption was put into place even before man sinned, really. And so, if all this is so important, how can we be certain about what the true gospel really is? Not only that, but where do we start? Well, the New Testament gives us a pointer or a direction to where to begin in order to understand the theme of the Bible. And it's over in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, verse 24. Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. You see, while it's true that we're no longer under the Old Testament, that doesn't mean that it isn't important. You see, the Old Testament is supposed to teach us something. It's supposed to teach us something very important. The Old Testament was a learning or a training or a teaching period so that we could be brought to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Think about that amazing fact. The Old Testament was written for our learning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, to show us foundational principles necessary for us to understand the New Testament and the gospel. Now, before we look at how the Old Testament brings us to Christ, let's look at God's eternal plan and see when it was first formulated in the mind of God. Take a look at this text from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, in the very beginning, before man was even created, God, who is spirit, purposed that he would have beings made in his image. And so we are here on this earth for a short time in these physical bodies to show God that we choose to serve and love him. And that is our purpose. That is God's purpose in creating us. It's kind of like parents today. Think about it. Parents have children so that they can care for them and so they could share their love with them. And we hope that in turn that they will love us in return. Now, we don't want to make our children love us. We want them to choose to love us of their own free will. And since God created mankind with a free will, you know, the ability to choose either to sin or to not sin, doesn't it make sense that God would make provision in case man chose to sin? Well, that's why he planned a scheme of redemption before man was even created. He decided in advance that he would not abandon us. The rest of our text says that he would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Another thing that we need to look at is just what do we think about God? Or what is our concept of God? What is our concept of God supposed to be? Well, this is it. God is holy. God is holy. And in the passages of the Old Testament, we see this emphasized over and over and over again. You see, some things are clean in the Bible, and some things are unclean in the Bible. Same is true today. There's some things clean and there's some things unclean. Some things are holy and some things are not holy. But God is both holy and clean. But man is sinful and unclean. He needs cleansing. Now, think about this. The Bible tells us that God is love in 1 John 4:8, but it never says that God is love, 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 like we sing sometimes, right? But the Bible does tell us in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Revelation, in both the Old and the New Testaments, that God is holy, holy, holy. We sing that song sometimes, don't we, too? And really, it's important for us to understand that all of the interaction that we have with God is determined by that simple fact that God is holy. And fortunately for us, the fact that God is holy also means that God is good. Consider his omnipotent power. God doesn't use his power to abuse or to manipulate us. God uses his power only for our good. Now think about that. All of his power is governed by his goodness and holiness. Everything that God has done as a beneficent father is because he wants what is best for us. He wants what is in our best interest. Now, there are two important characteristics that flow from God's holiness. And those are love and justice. Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5 says this, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." So, we see here that the God of the Bible is a God of justice. In other words, he will always be faithful and do what he says he'll do. But we also see a God that dearly loves his creation, even to the point that, as we'll see, makes a provision to help man out of the predicaments that are caused by man's rebellion. You know, sometimes people pray and they ask God to overlook their sin. But what's ironic about that is that folks don't realize that they're asking for the impossible from God. Think about it. God's justice will not allow him to just overlook or to sweep man's sins under the proverbial carpet. And that's because sin is a serious matter to God. It has to be dealt with in a way that God tells us, you see. You see, God's holiness is demonstrated in his justice and in his love toward his creation. And so the holiness of God creates a demand and an expectation on his relationship with you and me, with mankind. And how this works is when man can show the characteristic of holiness, then God has a union and relationship with man. And that is called spiritual fellowship. That can't happen on our own, though. You see, at our core, we are spiritual beings. Think about that. That inhabit earthly physical bodies. Now, usually we think about that kind of the other way around, don't we? That we are bodies that have a spirit, but actually we are spirits that have bodies. And the earthly bodies that we all see physically are temporary and they're mortal. And one day, our spirit body will leave our physical body and inhabit the true reality that God has prepared for eternity. And this wonderful relationship that God wants for all of us is only possible if man can be found in a state of holiness, because that's the only realm of existence with God. Remember, God is holy, holy, holy. But that's the problem, isn't it? Because we're not holy. We can't do it. But God is holy. In Leviticus 20, verse 26, God says, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." So God expects us, as much as it's possible, that we be holy as he is holy. You see, God wants a spiritual relationship with you and me, with us, because God is a holy spirit. And in order for us to have a relationship with a holy spirit, we have to have spirits ourselves that have been cleansed from sin, that have been made holy. And once we are cleansed, well, we can be holy too. We can be holy as well. And this whole idea is something that we call sanctification. And all that means is to make holy or to set apart someone before God. And this is usually connected with us having our sins cleansed, because we cannot be presentable to a holy God if we have sin present in our lives. It just doesn't go together. So God expects man, who is made in his image, to be holy as he is holy. And while it all sounds like a tall order to fill, and it is, you know, it's not something that's really totally out of reach for us. You see, it is possible, but not on our own. It's not possible by anything that we do, you see. The fact is that God is the one who makes it all possible. And that is the good news. Because without God's help, we could never, ever be in his presence. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says this about God. "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness." You see, God is of such purity and sin is of such a revulsion that he can't even look upon sin. It's like, ooh, that's dirty. Forget it. It's gone. No, don't touch it. And that is the real problem of sin for us. It separates us from God, Isaiah 59:2. And that's because there is absolutely no evil in God whatsoever. Think about that. Just think about that. Any evil at all cannot exist in God's presence. One way to think about it is to imagine you had a couple of magnets. You know, our sinfulness and God's holiness are like the reverse polarity of magnets. You see, when a man's unholy, sinful spirit tries to get into close contact with a holy and pure God, there's a natural separation and a pushback between the two. There is a repulsion that happens, and that's because holiness and impurity do not belong together. They simply don't mix. And that's why when any sin separates us from God, it's described in the most drastic of terms. It's described as spiritual death. You see, to God, all sin separates us from God. It's a capital crime. It's a capital crime that deserves capital punishment. Ephesians 2:1 tells it to us this way. Bible says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You see, the fact of the matter is that anyone who is physically alive and is mature enough to be accountable before God and has sinned is spiritually dead. There's a bunch of dead people walking around. Only Haley Osment from the movie The Sixth Sense can see him, right? Well, you see, we can see them too, because if they're not in Christ, they're spiritually dead. They're dead people walking around. You see, that's what Romans 6:23 tells us about the wages of sin. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. But think about that. If the wages of sin is death, then we better quit before payday. And looking at the clock, we're going to go ahead and quit here in our big picture presentation. Now, we covered about a third of the big picture presentation of the Bible. And next week, we'll talk more about our sin condition and God's provision for our sin condition so that we can be saved. And then the following week, we'll conclude the big picture presentation of the Bible and talk more about how we can actually use this wonderful tool to put a hook at the end of our fishing line. For those who might be here today and who have actually seen the big picture of the Bible, who have seen the gospel, and who would like to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to confess his name, to repent of your sins, and then to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you're encouraged to do that today. But for those of us who are already Christians, it's my prayer that we'll each consider adding the big picture to our collection of growing tools to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. So if there's any reason that anyone needs to come forward during the invitation song, maybe to be immersed in Christ or to be saved, or maybe for prayer or for some other need, you're always welcome to do that. Or if you prefer, you can visit with one of our elders at your convenience for encouragement. Whatever the case may be, if you need to, please come forward now as we all stand and sing.